I see it. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, and not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would indeed speak life into our lives. Let the Spirit minister to our hearts, and let the Word sink deep within us, Lord. Help us to see, Lord, today, all that you have for us. Speak to us in only the way that you can, by your Holy Spirit. Each one of us having a need this morning, we declare that need to you and ask for your blessings in the name of Jesus, our glorious Savior. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we continue in 2 Corinthians, and we pick it up in a place where Paul is continuing on with his defense of his apostleship. You remember last week we spoke about how Paul was having to once again to the Corinthians defend his apostleship, who he was, his authority, and all of that. And so he has been going through that process with them, declaring to them who he is and what God is doing. And you remember one of the accusations that they had against Paul is that he was fickle, that he wasn't a man of his word. He said that he was going to come to them, but instead he went on to Macedonia, and he didn't come to them once again after he had passed through Macedonia. So they said, you know, all his critics were saying, he's not a man of his word. He'll tell you one thing and he does another. And Paul made it very clear. He said, no, my yes is yes and my no is no. And all things in Christ are yes. And that there is no yes and no with Christ. And he is our example, and that's who we represent. And so, of course, that's who we are. And so here in verse 12, he picks up that idea, continuing on with a defense of who he is and his authority as an apostle within the body of Christ. In verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So once again, we see here Paul is telling them that his plans had changed. He had intentions to do one thing, but then circumstances presented itself and Paul changed what he was doing. He says there, furthermore, that when I came to Troas to preach the Christ gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Paul says right there, he says, when I got there, it was obvious that the Lord was opening a door to me to be able to preach the gospel. Paul was interested in ministering where God opened doors. And the only way our work for God will be blessed is when it is directed service by the Holy Spirit. And even though Paul said that the Lord had opened doors for him, I really love this here because we see in the next verse that Paul says, there was a door that was open. It was obvious to me that there was a door that was open, but I had this great concern about Titus, and he was supposed to meet me there. But he wasn't there when I got there. And it concerned me so greatly that I left Macedonia. And I like that because of the fact it shows me, first of all, Paul was a man just like any of us. Things come, we see an open door, and then something happens and we go, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't go through that door. And I think that's always a litmus test for us. That as God does open doors, it doesn't always mean he wants us to go through it at that time. You know, when I was young in the Lord, especially, you know, I was counting on that very fact. I'd put things before the Lord and I'd say, Lord, if this is what you want, open a door for me. And there were a couple of times that I did that, and it appeared that the Lord had opened the door. And when I stepped through, man, it was not the place to be. And it became very obvious to me very quickly that just because the door opened didn't mean that God wanted me to go through it, that I needed to test it to know whether or not it was what God's will was for my life. And that's, I think, a challenge that each one of us go through, whether you're young or old in the Lord. As we're older in the Lord, it becomes a little easier to discern those things because you've had practice. There's been times that you've tested it and you've seen what you should do and what you shouldn't do. You know, I look at things today, and if something opens up, I'll start to step through, but it's very cautiously I'm looking through, unless the Lord has given me a direct word and I know, boom, this is what God wants. And I step on in and I go through. But there are times that I don't have that certainty, so I'm doing it, but I am ready to change direction anytime that I see that the Lord is not in it. And I want to do what God's will is in my life more than I want to do anything else in my life. It doesn't matter what it is. I have desires and likes and dislikes and everything else, and I put those things before God, but unless God has shown me very clearly and distinctly that this is what he wants in my life, I don't want it in my life. I want to do his will above all things. Now, I wish I could say I've mastered that so well that I never make a mistake now. But I do. I make mistakes. And I think what's really critical is that we have that openness to realize when something is not right and to change direction immediately. Don't keep pressing on because you thought, okay, this is it, I'm going to keep going. But God has made it clear that is not what he wants you to do. Paul felt he could not do all that he needed to if he did not have Titus there. For what reason? Well, different commentators say different things, and I'll give you what my commentation is on it, and that is this. There's a good likelihood Paul's concern for Titus was he had sent him to Corinth to pick up the offering that was to be brought back that was going to go to Jerusalem. And when Titus wasn't there as he should have been, Paul's concern for him may have been Titus's safety, that he may have fallen prey to robbers or whatever it might be. And so he was very concerned about Titus, and it distracted him from ministering the gospel. Now, I can say I understand that very well in my own life, that I'm affected at times in that same way, that when, you know, something happens in my life, it begins to distract me away from what God wants me to do, and that is to share the gospel, to do whatever I need to in order to be able to share. But this is why I like this so much, is because Paul shows us his humanity. And I guess if Paul had the freedom to be affected by things that happened in his life, that we have the freedom to be affected by things that happen in our life too. But Paul never let it divert him away from the general direction in his life that God had given him, which was to go out and to preach the gospel to those who are around him. You see, even though Paul changes a direction here, he eventually goes back to Troas. And we find that in Acts chapter 20, verses 6 through 10. I love this passage. It's one of my favorites in the book of Acts. Paul, or actually Luke speaking, says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But when Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And you're saying, why is that one of your favorites? Well, because anytime you guys start whining about how long I preach, I want you to think of this one, right? He preached all day long, all the way up to midnight. I haven't kept you here that long yet. You notice I did qualify it, yet, right? So it's always a possibility as the Spirit leads. But the point being, not that funny statement, the point being that Paul eventually did go back to where that open window was, and he preached the gospel. And the effects were that there were people that got saved, and they were educated and learned the things of God, including this young man. Now, you can imagine what happened in the church when this young man fell dead out of the window, falling to the ground, and he's dead. And Paul, he just gets up and he goes and lays on the young man and prays for him and brings him back to life. Boy, that would have been great. Interestingly enough, this last week, Pastor Paul and Teresa and my wife, we took a trip to Southern California to visit a church down there, another Calvary Chapel that's doing some things in an afterglow, and we wanted to kind of check things out and see how things are going. I spoke to you guys before that it's one of the things I'm praying about, that we would start on the two Sunday nights that we don't have anything going, that we might start an afterglow here. Well, as we're talking with Holland Davis, who is the pastor there, we start talking about prayer, and he tells us of an account of something that took place in his church. Now, this is verified. It has medical evidence of the truth of this very thing. There was a woman in their church who died, and the Lord told him to pray for her and to pray that her life would come back. She was dead. Distinguished that by an EMT. He said she was dead, and when they prayed for her, she came back to life. They took her to the hospital anyways. When they got there, they ran all these blood tests and everything else, and there was no evidence at all of anything that took place in her heart because she had died of a heart attack, but there was no evidence of any kind of a heart attack or anything else. And all this is medically documented by the hospital and by the EMT. So it's not far-fetched. But I got to tell you, it certainly had an effect upon their church. And I can see how this would have an effect upon the church there in Troas as well. And God still has the ability to do these things. Amen. There's nothing that limits God to what he wants to do other than us. When we say, no thanks, I don't want anything to do with anything like that, well, then he's not going to force you into it. He's not going to make it happen. Now, I'm praying this morning that all you who are dead would be raised up. And you can take that however you want to. I'm not talking to you back there sleeping right now. I'm talking about somebody that's snoring. I mean, you know, no, I'm just kidding, of course. The truth is that Paul eventually went back to where that open door was, and he ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing to see when God opens doors and we simply follow his leading, and God gets glorified in the midst of it all. Verse 14, he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So the picture that is here when it says that he leads us in triumph in Christ The picture is that of a Roman triumph, the special tribute that Rome gave to their conquering generals. It was their equivalent of the American ticker tape parade, if you will, a little bit more hard to deal with, but, and I'll explain that as I go on. If a commander-in-chief won a complete victory over the enemy on foreign soil, and if he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers and gained new territory for the emperor, then that commander-in-chief was entitled to the Roman triumph. The processional would include the commander riding in a golden chariot surrounded by his officers. The parade would also include a display of the spoils of battle, as well as the captive enemy soldiers. The Roman priest would also be in the parade, carrying burning incense to pay tribute to the victorious army. The procession would follow a special route through the city and would end at the Circus Maximus, where the helpless captives would entertain the people by fighting wild beasts. It was a very special day in Rome when the citizens were treated to a full-scale Roman triumph. So how does this piece of history apply to the burdened believer today? Jesus Christ, our great commander-in-chief, came to foreign soil, this earth, and completely defeated the enemy, Satan. Instead of killing 5,000 persons, he gave life to more than 5,000 persons, to 3,000 plus at Pentecost, and to another 2,000 plus shortly after Pentecost. We see that in Acts chapter 2 and in chapter 4. Jesus Christ claimed the spoils of battle, lost souls who had been in bondage to sin and Satan. What a splendid victory he displayed. The victorious general's sons would walk behind their father's chariot, sharing in his victory. And that is where believers are today, following in Christ's triumph. We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. Neither in Asia nor in Corinth did a situation look like victory to Paul. But he believed God and he turned defeat into victory. This is how we are to walk with Christ as believers in Christ. We walk in victory. We walk from that position of victory, not defeat. And no matter what the enemy may throw at us, no matter how much he tries to destroy us, he never can and never will be able to, because we belong to Christ and we are a part of his triumph. And that's why we follow him wherever he may lead, as he will do that for us. And here we see that it says that in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And so Paul declares that as we are following Christ and walking with him, that what happens is that he is diffused through us, that others see us. As a matter of fact, in verse 15, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So our life should be a fragrance to people. I could only think of one example this morning, and it's kind of gross, so forgive me if I gross you out. But here's the truth. We all carry a smell. We do. And that's why we wear colognes and perfumes and things like that, is because we don't want people to smell that smell. But for those who are around certain things, the smell becomes very obvious. If you've ever been around people who worked at a rendering plant, it's one of the grossest smells that I've ever smelled in my life. You know what a rendering plant is, right? It's where they take all the offal of the animals and they boil it all down and everything in order to make soap and things out of it. And so it has the smell of death. It stinks. It's rotten. It's nasty. And anybody who works there, when they come off their shift, if you come around them, guess what they stink like? Right? Well, this is the idea that Paul is giving, is that if we know Christ, the smell that we should give off, the fragrance that we give off, should be Jesus Christ. It should be that when people come around us, just as I can tell when somebody's worked at a rendering plant, it should be that people could tell that I walk with Jesus, that my smell is the smell of Christ, the smell of victory, the smell of love, the smell of grace, the smell of forgiveness, the smell of joy. Because all these things are what comprise us as believers in Christ. We have these things as a part of who we are. Now, the longer somebody stays at a rendering plant, the more they smell like that. And the same thing is too, the more we hang out with Jesus and His Word, the more we smell like Him. It's really not complicated. It's a natural part of what, I'll use one that's not quite so gross. When I'm out working in my shop with wood, when I come out of there, I smell like wood. Has that been easier to swallow? And the more I work with the wood and the different woods that I work with, my odor changes. It's the same thing with Jesus. The more that I've spent time with Him and spend time in His Word, the more that I commit myself to Him, to follow Him, wherever He might lead me, whether it's Troas or wherever it may be, the more the fragrance of Christ is diffused from me into those who are around me. And that's what we want. You know, I'm not even going to bother to quote who it was that said it, because I always get it wrong, because I used to think it was Augustine, but it's St. Francis of Assisi, I think, is the one who said that we are to witness at all times and when necessary use words. Now, I kind of agree with that in that sense that my life should be a living witness. It should be when people look at my life that the fragrance of Christ is being diffused through me and that people can see that there's something different about me and that aroma that's being given off is one that's pleasant, like a good perfume or a good cologne. If you don't like perfumes and colognes, well, think of whatever pleasant smell you like, you know, chicken fried steak or whatever, right? I like that smell, by the way. And it's funny how it stays in the house for days, right? When my wife cooks it, it's like every time I walk in the house, chicken fried steak, it's good. So whatever it is that you like, you have to understand that that's the aroma that you want to give off to others, but that what you like should be Jesus Christ. And that when people are around us, then they see Him and want to know more about Him. We are that aroma of life, leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things? We're also, here's the thing I want to address real quick before I go on with that part, and that is this. He says, to one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Now, those who went out witnessing yesterday, they went out hanging out at a couple of different places and sharing the gospel, handing out materials, inviting people to come to our fellowship. For those that went out, they know this quite well because some of the people that they encountered, it was not an aroma of life. It was an aroma of death. Because people didn't like it. You see, here's the problem when you present the gospel, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ excludes all other ways to get to God. They're not legitimate anyways. But what it does is it points right to the heart and the face of those who don't know Christ that they must accept Christ in order to have eternal life. And if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, then your eternity is not going to be with God. There's only one other place you can be. Figure it out, right? There's no such thing as annihilation. When we die, we go somewhere. And so for that to take place, in order to have eternal life, you must embrace Christ. So for some, when you tell them that, they get angry, they get upset, because what you've done is you've pointed out to them that they're dead. Eternally, they're dead. There's nothing they're going to be able to do unless they embrace Christ. And for those of us who know Christ, man, that's a sweet smell, isn't it? Amen. Right? I can tell I just got a whole bunch of amens because there's a whole bunch of it. Smell that aroma of salvation through Christ. It's pleasing and wonderful. But for those who don't know Christ, that smells like the guy who works at the rendering plant. It smells like death. That's why it's important that in our lives that we're giving off that aroma of Christ. Because even though somebody may reject it, they may be upset and they don't like it, but at least they've smelled it to know what it's like. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to do nothing more than to go out and to cast out the seed, sow the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the harvest is up to Him. He works in the hearts and the lives of men and women and children to bring them to faith in Him. Our responsibility is to be that fragrance, to be that aroma, to be willing to be that before others. It is kind of interesting when you think about this. When it's talking about the aroma, and I want to go back to what Paul had said in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." We talked about that quite a bit when we were there in that section of Scripture. And we talk about the comfort of God as we go through the trials and the tribulations that we have in our life. The things that we struggle with, the difficulties, those things. God is there to bring us comfort. And thinking of this whole thing about the aroma that leads to life, the aroma that leads to death. You know, when you take rose petals and you crush them, that's when you get the greatest sense of the aroma that is there. You know, you ever notice that you can have flowers and they smell okay, but if you crush them and you squeeze out all the oils and stuff that are in there, that aroma becomes even more pungent, more obvious. And here's the thing. God allows us to go through the things that we do in our life because He wants to squeeze out the fragrance of Him in us and through us. Those difficulties, those trials that we go through, become the very fragrance of Christ, and especially to those who are watching. Oftentimes, you might find that in your life, just as I have found in my life, that people are watching me and how I am responding and reacting to the various things that I'm going through in my life. And how I deal with it, they judge whether or not that's the fragrance of Christ or not. And so I want it to be that when I go through the trials and tribulations, as the squeeze is put on, that what comes out of me is the aroma of Christ. The aroma of life, because that's what we have. We have that aroma of life. And when others see us being squeezed, it becomes more obvious to them that is the truth about who we are and what we're doing. And that it's not just words that we say, but it has meaning in our life. And that God uses those things in order to squeeze His fragrance out of us so often. Now, even without that squeezing, we still have the aroma of Christ in us. And just that when we get squeezed like that, it becomes more pungent than ever. So Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Well, no wonder Paul cried out, who is sufficient for these things? He gave his answer, really, in the next chapter. Our sufficiency is in God, and we'll see that here in just a moment in verse 5 of chapter 3. Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So he reminds the Corinthians that his heart was pure and his motive sincere. After all, there was no need to be clever and peddle the word of God when he was following in the triumph train of the victorious Savior. They might misunderstand him, but God knew his heart. We don't have to fail. Circumstances may discourage us, and people may oppose us and misunderstand us, but we have in Christ the spiritual resources to win the battle, a clear conscience, a compassionate heart, and a conquering faith. We see in Romans 8:31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" In Romans 8:37, "Yet in all things, these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Remember, Paul is writing from that perspective to where he's receiving opposition from within the Corinthian church. He's defending himself. But Paul knew that his victory was through Christ, and really not through them or even their acceptance or rejecting of him. Wherever you find the genuine, you will find somebody promoting the counterfeit. No sooner did the gospel of God's grace begin to spread among the Gentiles than a counterfeit gospel appeared, a mixture of law and grace. It was carried by a zealous group of people that we have come to call the Judaizers. Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians to refute their doctrines, and he will refer to them several times here in the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians. Their major emphasis, the Judaizers, was that salvation was by faith in Christ plus the keeping of the law. They also taught that the believer is perfected in his faith by the obeying of the law of Moses. Their gospel of legalism was very popular, since human nature enjoys achieving religious goals instead of simply trusting Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work. It is much easier to measure religion than true righteousness. Paul looked on these false teachers as peddlers of the word of God, religious hucksters, if you will, who preyed on ignorant people. He rejected their devious methods of teaching and the Bible, and despised their tendency to boast about their converts. And we'll see that as we get further into this book. We have that same problem today in the church. There are guys that are out there that are hucksters. It's the only way to describe them, as their only intention is to take advantage of the body of Christ. And they propagate a doctrine of name it and claim it, prosperity. And the thing of it is, they do that for their own personal gain. If you ever look at some of these teachers that are out there, and you can find them on TV stations and on many radio stations as well, they're always telling you how you need to give so that God will bless you. And like I've said many times, I wonder how it is that if they've believed that that is true, that they are not giving their money away to me so that God will bless them. But instead, they're always taking advantage of people who are not, they're ignorant in the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. And they'll take a small portion of the Scripture and twist it to their advantage and convince people that this is what you need to do. And from that, I mean, if you look at the lifestyles of these people, it's absolutely sinful, as far as I'm concerned. They live in mansions, they fly around in private jets, they, you know, have automobiles that are extremely expensive, and all these different things. Now, those things in themselves is not necessarily wrong. But when you are a preacher of the gospel and you're telling others to give to you, then you should live with some kind of modesty. One of the things I always admired about Pastor Chuck, he was a rich man. He wasn't rich off the church. He was rich because of inheritance and investment and all of that. And people were always giving him gifts, Rolexes. My understanding is when Chuck died, he had 3 Rolexes up in the closet that he never wore. He never wore them because he feared what people would interpret that to be if he had such an expensive watch on his arm. For years and years and years, Chuck drove an old car because he didn't want anybody to think that he used the body of Christ for his personal gain. And so he drove an older vehicle so that everybody could see he lived a simple life. Paul lived a simple life. He took his cue from Paul. I wish these other fellows would do so too. Sometimes, you know, I know that we have questions for God, right? God, why did you allow this? Why did you do this? Well, one of my biggest ones is this. Why do you allow those people who preach a false gospel to influence so many people in the world? When it's so hard to give them the fragrance of life and people reject it, even those who say that they're Christians, but yet they reject that fragrance of life because they want to have a life that satisfy their needs, whatever that may be, right? Some people it's riches. Some people it's just more than what they got. And Paul had said this, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Learning to be content with where God has you is the best thing that you can do. And if God wants to, he'll bless you and he'll give you more if he feels that you can handle it and that you need it. That's the hard thing to swallow. Lord, I think I need to win the lotto when it's $1 billion. God has never given me a word to go buy a ticket, so I haven't. But I think about it. I think about all the things I could do if I had that kind of money, you know? But God reminds me of this. What kind of an example would I be to you all if I was to give in to such a thing as that? Would it be sin? No. If you play the lotto, I'm not telling you that it's sinful. I'm just telling you it's foolish. It's a waste of your money. Otherwise, you'd be telling me how many millions you've won, right? But you don't. And of course, the devil's really good. You'll win a $5 ticket so that you can buy more, right? That's how it works. And they spend that five and five more, and now you're down 10, and I mean, it just goes on and on and on, right? The thing of it is that God just wants us to accept the simplicity of the gospel, and that is that everything that we have, that we need pertaining to life and godliness is provided to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That if we're following after him, he's going to lead us and he's going to guide us and he's going to direct us. In case you hadn't figured this one out, he owns everything in the world. God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. He gives you an opportunity to bless him and to bless the church by your giving to the church, but he doesn't need your money. He wants your heart and your life. That's what he wants. He doesn't even need that. The fact that he wants it is mind-blowing in itself, that he would even want someone like me. Why would you do that? I'm cleaned up pretty good, but I'm dirty. And I know that. And every time I think about how much God loves me and how much he wants me, it literally just touches my heart and it blows me away. Because even though you guys think I'm perfect. Wow, I'm surprised. No amens. That's what's going on there. I've been preaching all morning. You guys amening all over the place. But that one didn't get one. Because you're a liar, Bob. You're not perfect. And that's okay. I really don't claim to be. That's for sure. But God wants our heart. He wants our life. He wants us to find great contentment in him and knowing him and being satisfied with the fact that he would choose us.